Todd. Thank you, Judy and Barbara and Mary. That was awesome, and always enjoy getting to see people share their gifts in that way. And thank you, Lara, and the worship team for leading us in music this morning. I think really got my heart in the right spirit for worshiping. It's good to be with you all and to be sharing from God's Word with you. We are going to continue in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and today the topic is goodness. The Huffington Post did a social media survey several years ago, and they asked people, how do they define what a good person is? It was interesting reading through the answers because they were all very different from each other. Some of the responses were like this: I think being a good person is doing the right thing even when no one else is watching. It's not bad. You know that a person who leaves an opening on the road when stopping in front of a driveway or a throughway so that any car turning in or coming out to get through, that is a good, considerate person in their life, such that this thoughtful detail is second nature to them. Okay, that's an interesting example. This one I liked: giving up the last piece of cheesecake. So, good person gives up the last piece of cheesecake. Making the world a better place than when you entered it by the time you leave it. And then a good person to me is simply someone who tries not to be a bad person. So, what I found interesting about their responses is I think they were struggling with a lot of the same things I had been struggling with all week, is how do you define goodness? Sort of like last week's kindness, it can sometimes in our culture today be a very weak word. And then when you look at these definitions, it can be pretty broad and nebulous. Each of us has our own idea about what goodness is. I'm pretty sure Paul didn't mean giving up the last piece of cheesecake, although maybe leaving the world a better place than when you found it is a little closer to the mark. I thought the one that struck me as really interesting was that being a good person means not being a bad person. And I think that's the way that Christians often approach goodness. It's not about what we do, but it's about what we don't do. And this negative approach to the fruit of the Spirit, just kind of avoiding sin, which is not the life that Jesus called to. Jesus called us to be something, not to just not be something else. He called us to live this new life in abundance and grace, which is why goodness is included in these fruits, because all of these fruits are tangible things. So then we come back to the original question: what is goodness? I appreciated the definition, or at least one of the statements that the Encyclopedia of Biblical Words said. It said, good is a deceptively simple term. We all have a feel for what a person means when he says that something is good, feels good, or looks good. Yet philosophers have puzzled for centuries over the nature of good and how that which is truly good can be determined. Okay, so this is not a new problem that we're facing, how to define goodness. So let's turn to the Bible. The very first thing that happens in the Bible is what? The creation account, Genesis 1. God creates all of these things, the sun and the moon and the stars and plants and animals and people, and at the end of each day, he declares that they are good because he made them. So some things, many things in fact, are good because God made them. But is that what Paul is saying in this passage? Well, okay, so in the Galatians passage, we kind of have to go back to then the original Greek word and say, what does that mean? And the original Greek word agathos implies goodness as something that is useful or profitable. So it's not just something inherently good because God made it, but it's good because it can do something useful to the world. In this case, then, goodness is not just a state of being. God is not calling us to be good, but rather to do good. Goodness, our actions. For us to have goodness, we need to actively engage with the world around us in the same way that Jesus did. John Drescher, who wrote a book about the fruits of the Spirit, he said that Jesus tried continually to get through to people that goodness was something different from what they surmised. The people of his day like us, assume that they were good if they kept certain rules, lived a clean life, and kept from doing certain evils. And it was a negative connotation of goodness. Jesus pointed to goodness as being something much different. So, if goodness is an action, and it's more than just the opposite of badness or evil, then what do we need to do then to bear this spiritual fruit? We come to our passage today. In the book of Micah, the prophet was writing to the lost people of Israel who were seeking to please God by following the law and offering all of these sacrifices, while at the same time they were ignoring those around them who were most in need of love and support. Micah's message to them was very simple but very jarring. What is good? Well, good means to act towards others in a way that resembles the character of God. I'm going to read through that passage again to get it fresh in our minds. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So Micah starts out with this kind of rhetorical question, what does God want? And then he starts listing the things that they think God wants. Well, does God want your typical burnt offering? Does he want calves? And then he starts upping the ante a little bit. Does God want rivers of oil and thousands of rams? And hey, might I sacrifice my own son? Obviously, human sacrifice was not okay by God. He was using hyperbole to make a point that God does not desire those types of worship unless they are also worshiping him in the way that they live their lives towards others, in the good actions and what he calls the Lord's requirements. And what are the Lord's requirements then? These requirements are to live just or act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. So let's look at each one of these really briefly and consider what do they have to do with goodness. So first, act justly. Micah tells us that goodness is an act of justice. Paul writes in Titus 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Now, this is coming from Paul. And if you know anything about Paul, his biggest theological argument was that we are saved not by anything that we do, but simply by faith. And yet, he also says that in that salvation, we have to act good. We have to do good works so that our lives have productive meaning for the kingdom of God. So, good works don't save us, but they are a part of what it means to be faithful. James Hamilton was a Scottish minister in the 1800s, and he said this, goodness is love in action, love with its hand to the plow, love the burden on its back. It is love carrying medicine to the sick and food for the famished. It is love reading the Bible to the blind and explaining the gospel to the felon in the cell. It is love at Sunday school class or in the school. It is love at the hovel door or sailing far away in the missionary ship. But whatever task it undertakes, it is still the same. Love following his footsteps, who went about continually doing good. So if goodness is love in action, and we are called to act justly, how do we act justly then with the love of God? I think that acting justly first has to be way more than just good words, good thoughts, and good intentions. We as Americans and American Christians, we're really good about talking about justice, about talking about doing the right thing, and talking about improving our neighborhoods and the world around us. But how often do we actually follow through with those words? I think about a lot of the political social arguments going on today, things like arguing against the welfare system, and a lot of people say, well, it's the church's job to take care of the poor. And that very well may be so. But if we were suddenly given that power, how well do you think we would do? Because if you look at the way we're doing it now, it's not very good. At least it's not as good as it could be. Because we talk more about what it means to help others than what we actually do. We as a church are very much pro-life. But how much do we do that from birth into all the way to death, supporting people in all stages of their life? How well do we as a church support the vulnerable, those in need of justice in our communities? Unfortunately, I think oftentimes we take our cue from those awful 24-hour news channels that teach us how to act justly, and act justly is just mostly yelling what you think is right at people that you think are wrong, rather than getting out and following in Jesus' footsteps. So what if instead of talking about being like Jesus, talking about following Jesus, what if we did what Jesus did, which was spend time with the least of these, those looked down on by the most religious, the children and women and prostitutes and tax collectors and pagans? What if we acted like Jesus, who healed, who fed, who clothed, who loved? Goodness is not about words. Goodness is about acting justly. Secondly, goodness is loving mercy. The Hebrew word for mercy, which Dick talked a little bit about last week, is chesed. It's the same word for loving kindness. And it's a really interesting word. Again, a lot of these Hebrew and Greek words have so much meaning inside of them that we don't get just from reading. Just from reading our translations. So chesed is this word pregnant with meaning about steadfast love and loving kindness given to others who deserve nothing but punishment. This is the gospel message, that we deserve to die, and God said, I don't want that to happen. I'm going to send my son on earth to die in your stead, to take the punishments of our sins. He would rather give us life than death. And therefore, then, we are called to show mercy to others, not for what they do for us, but because God showed mercy to us first. We could, in some ways, maybe relate this to the golden rule, treat others in the way that we want to be treated. And yet, it's so much more than that, because mercy never expects that another person is going to treat you with mercy at all. In fact, mercy has a high cost to it, because we can show mercy to those who hurt us and be guaranteed nothing. But the reason we do it is not for what they do for us, but what God has done on our behalf. Mercy, again, is another act that is in short supply in America today. We don't know how to be merciful when we're wronged, because we want to make sure that we receive justice. And justice is important. But our version of justice oftentimes looks more like punishment, making sure that the other person knows for sure that they did something wrong before we are willing to show them mercy. But we should also remember that we don't fully understand the depth of how much we hurt God in our own sin, and yet He chose to show us mercy before any of us were even born. Goodness means setting aside our own rights for the sake of others. Finally, goodness is a posture of humility. Walk humbly. This may not seem like a direct action. Everything else is something that you do towards another person. However, the posture of humility can directly affect the way that we do everything, the way that we act justly, the way that we love mercy. Goodness without humility is self-serving. Goodness with humility is God-honoring. So how do we take on postures of humility? First, I think we need to be willing and able to value others above ourselves. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." So, we need to value others higher than ourselves. I think this is so hard because we are built. Our default state is to give value to ourselves. And this is very countercultural, to look at others in a different way like that. Secondly, we need to be willing to be with people different than us, and especially with those who are marginalized by the powerful in our culture. Humility is the opposite of pride. Paul writes in Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." There are two great temptations that we all face today that really undermine our ability to remain humble. The first is that we assume and believe that we are the most right. It's difficult to not think this way because we think our thoughts for reasons based on whatever they are, our experience, the way we've worked things out in our mind. And so when we approach other people, it's difficult to who are different from us. I think there's an automatic posture of, well, I know what's right and you don't. And part of being humble is willing to step outside of ourselves and put ourselves in other people's shoes and say, maybe everybody doesn't need to be like us to have value. It's not my preferences, it's not my skills, it's not my gifts, it's not my abilities, it's not even my beliefs that give me value. It's that God has made me in His image and God has offered me grace. And that is the same for everybody. God has made all of us, the entire world, in His image and offered all of us grace. And when we don't see others in the same way, it undermines humility. Secondly, the second great temptation we face that undermines humility is the language that we use to define others. The way that we talk about others, it influences the way we think about others, and it often devalues them. Again, coming back to this idea that I am better than you. Language is extremely important. The way we talk about others gives clues to how we feel about them and clues to how we view them. And it reveals the character of our hearts. And ultimately, it determines how we're going to treat another person. It's also tricky because language changes over time. For those of you who are older, I'm sure you can think of all the ways that we have talked about other people that have changed decades by decades. And sometimes the ways that we used to talk are no longer appropriate. And people might call this political correctness and say, well, we don't need to deal with that. We need to fight against that, whatever. And I would say our refusal to acknowledge the way that language affects other people is a real problem, because when we refuse to change, we are saying, I don't want to honor that other person. And again, that makes me better than them. And we're undermining our ability to be humble. Now, how do we define ourselves? Think about it. How do you define yourself? I'm Christian. I'm married. I'm a man. I'm straight. I'm white. I'm middle class. I'm educated. This is my experience. This is my experience, so I automatically give it my preference. Therefore, it's difficult for me to relate at times to people of totally different cultural backgrounds, totally different upbringings. So then how do we define others? Single, non-Christian, non-white, poor, rich, uneducated. When we use this language to define others differently than ourselves, depending on the context, we are devaluing them. And let me give you an example. It used to be very much okay to say needy people. But when we use the term needy people, we talk about it as a monetary or physical need. But that's typically where our heart comes from. But when we say needy people, we are also saying that that's the thing that defines them. And therefore, if I'm not a needy person, I'm a have, and you are a have-not. And I have stuff to offer you, but you have nothing to offer me because I am here and you are here. So we give or serve people, needy people, from this position of being above. And when we do that, we're not honoring God, we're not honoring the person, we're honoring our egos. The language that we use can undermine our own humility. These are the two great temptations. Godly acts of goodness have to be rooted in humility. Otherwise, we're just serving ourselves. And this avoids the narrative, then, that we are always right, and avoids using language that makes us better than other people. And instead, looks to see value in everybody, saying, I value you because you have been made in the image of God and offer the same grace that I have received. So what is goodness? We come back to the original question, what is goodness? Goodness in this passage are godly acts of justice and mercy that are rooted in a posture of humility. What then do we do as individuals, what do we do as a church here at Oak Grove to bear this fruit of goodness? Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, is famously quoted as saying, the church is the only institution in history which exists not for its own members, but for others. Well, let that sink in for a bit. The church is the only institution which exists not for ourselves, but for others. That may or may not be true. First of all, I'm starting to think of all these other institutions like the Lions Club and the Rotary and such that exist to serve others, but the church may also exist to serve ourselves. You may or may not agree with this statement, but let's just consider for a moment that it is true. And if it is true, if the mission of the church is truly to serve others, to act in goodness, how well do we at Oak Grove do that? Let's even just say for a second that the mission, that 50% of the mission of the church is to serve others. Just 50%. Are we dedicating then 50% of our efforts and 50% of our resources to serving others? Questions to ask. I think what made this sermon so difficult for me to write is that ultimately there are way more than three things that define goodness. It's not just what we see in Micah. Goodness is so broad and so vast. And so how do we approach goodness without just being crushed under the weight of the magnitude of what it means to try to be good like God has called us towards others? Ultimately, what I think is that goodness is the collective weight of all of the godly things that we do on behalf of God for others. And so we need to look at the whole of what we do and ask, are these things reflecting God's love for the world? And then maybe we come back to that initial definition of goodness, which is just leaving the world a better place than when we found it. So, Oak Grove Mennonite Church has been around since 1875, or at least that's what our window says up on the front of the church. In this 141 years, have we made the community better by our presence? Have Logan and Champaign counties, have they felt the love of Jesus Christ because we are here? Are we continuing to shape the landscape of our neighborhoods around us by acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly in our day-to-day lives? And how, as a congregation, will we continue to do so as we move into the future? I want to leave you this morning with an encouragement from Paul. It was, in fact, the call to worship. And it's a reminder that even when life gets hard, even when you're tired, even when it doesn't seem to be working, that God is with us, that God is behind us, and that God will use our efforts of goodness to grow His kingdom. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap what we sow, or we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are in the household of the faith. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for putting us in this place. Everybody who is here this morning is here for a reason, whether they are a visitor this will be their only Sunday, or whether they are a member. God, you are speaking to us this morning. I pray that you take hold of each of our hearts, that you cause us to look at the world around you like you look at the world. Lord, to be good, to do good for those. God, I pray for the times we fall short that you might, that you offer us mercy and grace. And Lord, that we might follow Jesus Christ in all of his ways. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I invite the worship team forward to lead us in a response.